That is where our hope is. Let's take our Bibles and return to the book of Hebrews today as we continue in our study there. Hebrews in chapter 6. We are a little over halfway through chapter 6. And we come to verse 13, and we'll just deal with 13 today, and just kind of barely in 13. Hebrews chapter 6, 13 is about a promise of God based in the immutability of God. And so that's why today we want to talk about that topic, the immutability of God. Hebrews 6, verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear or promise or make a vow by no other, he swore or promised or made a vow on himself or by himself." And that's based on the immutability of God. And the immutability of God is a big 12-cylinder word that simply means God doesn't change. And so because God is unchanging, that means his word is unchanging, his promise is unchanging. And so it's good for us to understand that as we think about the immutability of God and the promise to Abraham based in that. That he promised Abraham to make of him a great nation. That he promised to Abraham that he was going to bless his seed. That through him the deliverer would come. And certainly God kept that promise and continues to keep that promise. And so today we want to look at five key scriptures that teach us about the immutability of God. What we'll do is we'll build precept upon precept. And we've talked about this before, but it's such an important topic. It's good for us to review it again. So as we build precept upon precept here, before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, O God, that you are the awesome God and certainly the unchanging God. We thank you, O God, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that there is no shadow of turning with you. Help us to really understand what that means to us, we pray. And so as we walk from here today, help us to take the theology of that, help it to give us hope, but also, Lord, to renew our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So now let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 102. We'll leave Hebrews for now. Come back to it next week, lest the Lord comes first. Turn with me to Psalm 102, verse 25. We'll begin with this as our base, that the essence of God does not change. And by the essence, we mean what God is. That God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. That God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. That God is everywhere at all times, omnipresent. That God is eternal, and that God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and has always been these things, and always will be these things. The what of God cannot ever change. And you'll notice here that it now compares God with the fallen creation. So we'll start at verse 25. "Speaking of God, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands." So when we look out at the creation, we see the very hand of God creating. But then it says this, "they will perish." So when God created, he made everything sustainable. That's the big word in our culture today, sustainable. We want everything to be sustainable, but because of the fall, nothing is sustainable. Everything is in a downward flux, a downward spiral. Once the fall came, nothing became sustainable anymore. Everything began to deteriorate. And so we see the creation. It will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. And so what we see with that is that great flux that creates, and we see always constant change. Things change all the time. And so the big topic in our culture, well, is climate change. But as we look at our scriptures, we see there's always been climate change. I mean, if we go back, especially after the great Genesis flood, the climate totally changed. No one ever saw climate change like Noah saw climate change. And then we believe an ice age happened. Wow, talk about climate change. And then the ice age went away. Talk about climate. It just continues. And it will continue. Because the creation is in this downward spiral. And so are we. We're in a downward spiral. Our bodies get old, our vision goes, our hearing goes, our memory goes. It all goes. And here we are. And so we understand this body isn't sustainable until Jesus comes, right? And then we get the new body. He puts everything back the way it's supposed to be that is sustainable. So it is interesting to me to hear all this talk about sustainability. Nothing is sustainable. There is nothing sustainable until Jesus comes. And then everything will be put right. Now, I didn't put this in your notes, but we really need, just thinking of this, we need to look at Romans 8. Because Romans 8, so if you turn there with me, please, Romans 8, you can go ahead and put your handy-dandy Bible marker here in Psalm 102, because we need to come back to it just for a second. But look with me at Romans 8, verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19 talks about this conflict within the creation, waiting for the time when it will be put right. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And the revealing of the sons of God is when we'll receive those new bodies that are all eternally sustainable, that will last forever. And so when that happens, the creation itself also then will be eternally sustainable. And so we go on, verse 20. "For the creation was subject to futility." It was subject to sin, to degradation, and began that downward spiral, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope of something better. Verse 21. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption that it is in right now into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs." And the birth pangs and the signs of the birth pangs are earthquakes, volcanic eruption, hailstorms, all kinds of pestilence and nasty stuff that goes on. Those are the birth pangs of the earth because of the curse in its deterioration, the birth pangs awaiting the new earth. And so, and not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, so he's speaking again to that first generation of Christians, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Do you groan within yourself? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That when the trumpet blows and we shall appear in glory with him with a new body, a sustainable body, an eternal body. Now, you don't get to pick what you look like. God made you like you are. And we will stand before his presence, but with this eternal, sustainable body. And what a joy that will be. And so we long for that day. But the point is, here we're in this creation that is deteriorating, but God does not change. Here all around us, everything is changing. God will never change. He is the one sustainable thing that we absolutely have in our life. So go back with me now to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and we notice verse 27. Which says, "But you are the same," meaning God is immutable. He will never change. "And your years have no end," because he is the eternal God. Always has been, always will be, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the foundation of the doctrine of the immutability of God. We build upon it, precept upon precept. Then the next precept is, because God does not change, his mind does not change. The mind of God does not change. Therefore, the will of God does not change. So turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. "Unlike us, God does not change his mind." You ever go shopping for a car? I'm telling you, that's really difficult. Because you change your mind. You know, you look at this car. "Oh, that's it, Kathy, we have it, it's the car." But wait a minute, what about this one? And so we are a bit fickle. But God is not fickle. He does not change his mind. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, "Remembering the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Now let me stop there because this is a very important point. God is alone. There is nothing like God. Now I realize we're made in the image of God, but we're just a vague shadow of what God is. God is alone. There's no other being like God, and nothing ever will be like God. God is God. He is alone. I am God. There is none like me. And therefore, that is why we fall before him in awe, because he alone is God. And notice in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." So in other words, God is saying, "My will be accomplished. I will do my pleasure. The mind of God will take place." Now Job 23:13, and I think that's in your bulletin, says, "He is unique, and who can make him change for whatever his soul desires that he does?" So God does not change his mind, although there's some scriptures that sound like he changes his mind. We see in Genesis chapter 6, when God looks down and he sees just the despicableness of men, the sinfulness of men. And so it says God repented, or God was sorry that he'd made man. It wasn't that God changed his mind about man. It was that man changed their mind about God. And they forsook the creator God and began to worship the creation and shook their fist at God. And so judgment came upon them. But so God really didn't change his mind. I think God was sorry about the sins of men. But the bigger one is, I think, Jonah. Because God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And Jonah was the reluctant prophet. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he was scared, because he knew the nature of God. And if Nineveh repented, they wouldn't be destroyed. And he wanted them destroyed. He knew the prophecies of what was going to happen to Israel because of the hand of Nineveh. And so he did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want to preach in Nineveh. And you know how God got him there. And he ends up in Nineveh, that great city about the size of Seattle, and he goes right into the middle of it, and he begins preaching, and those people repent, and God relented of the judgment. Did God change his mind? It isn't so much that God changed his mind, the people changed their mind about God. And so their judgment was postponed. It did come to Nineveh a couple generations later. Certainly it came. But so the point is that the mind of God is stayed, and God is not fickle. That's the most important thing. He's not going to love you today and hate you tomorrow. He is not like us. I mean, there's a few, not many, but couples that I've married, man, they were so in love. I mean, they just loved each other. On that day, they said, I do. I promise to love, to honor, and cherish till death do us part. 10 years later, not so much. 20 years later, they're walking away. What happened? We're fickle. We change our mind. We change our mind about people, about vows, about things that we have promised. God never will. God never will. And that's his promise to us. And so because of that, because the mind of God does not change, the word of God does not change. The word of God does not change. And so, indeed, we base our faith and our hope in the very recorded word of God, which does not change. But how easily we change our minds. In fact, we even change our theology if it's convenient. I've seen people with very deep, wonderful biblical convictions, but then when grandkids come along and they're kind of have different convictions, we change ours. How can that be? So the word of God is the same, because the God who gave it never changes his mind because of his very character. So the mind of God does not change. And because of that, then what we read in the word of God is about his mercy. And his mercy does not change. Now, the last book of the Old Testament, please, Malachi. I had a friend who was preaching in a church, kind of a liberal church, and he'd come there as the guest speaker, and they introduced him, and they asked for his text, and he gave them the text. He wrote it out, and the guy says, and he'll be preaching from Malachi. So, I think it's Malachi, but Malachi's cute. Malachi chapter 3, and it's interesting, we need to have the context here. Here Judah has come back from the Babylonian captivity, and now they're starting to go back into the very sins that got them there in the first place. And so we have kind of this give and take conversation between God and Israel. He sends Malachi there to warn them of the judgment to come. And notice what God says in verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. In other words, God is immutable. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And the reason for that is not because they didn't deserve to be consumed. It's because God had promised to Abraham that he was going to look after this nation, which he founded through Abraham. And so they are not consumed because of the character, the immutability of God. So we see the mercy of God there and his mercy to them based on a promise. And likewise, God promises us eternal life. He promises us, I will never leave you or forsake you. God promises these things that will never change because it's based on the character of God, not us. It's not based on who we are. It's based on who God is. And so the God who has indeed saved you will not cast you aside because his mercy endures forever. When we went through the Psalms, you see that all through the Psalms, especially in Psalm 105, Psalm 136, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It's over and over and over again. And yet, we also see that God is just. And because God is just, he does judge sin, and yet he is still merciful. Those two things always balance out. He's not like the great Santa in the sky, and that's often how God is viewed. That's not who God is. He is a holy God. He is a just God. And yet he's absolutely merciful. And we see that over and over in Scripture. We saw that in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And you might say, well, Pastor Jim, he kicked them out of the garden. He threw them out. Yes, he did. because of the wages of sin, but he didn't destroy them. He covered them with a covering. He indeed cared for his creation. He didn't destroy Cain for killing his brother. As we go on in history, we see the great Genesis flood. We see, but he wiped out the entire world. Yes, but he saved Noah and his family. And from them, we all descend. And so we look at Israel, whom God delivered out of Egypt. But then, indeed, when they refused to go into the land, they wandered. And said, well, look at what God did. He made them wander for 40 years. Yes, but he cared for them. He fed them. He led them. And he brought them back into the promised land. And then when they continued to worship idols, instead of destroying the nation, God sent them into the Babylonian captivity. And once there, they were purged of idol worship forever. They never returned to idol worship. And God brought them back because of the mercy of God. So we see the justice of the God and the mercy of God. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but Ezekiel 36 is such talks about that specific thing, Israel coming back from Babylon. So if you want to read a chapter that really shows us well the justice of God and the mercy of God, Ezekiel 36 is a great one there. But let's look at verse 7 here as they interact with God. He says, yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances over and over and over again. That's what the history of Israel teaches us. And this fickleness. And you have not kept them. Return to me. I'll return to you. This is what God says. Just come to me. Just in repentance and brokenness, come to me, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way should we return? So these people are just absolutely in denial. I mean, they're in denial. They are unwilling to face their sins. They're unwilling to be honest about the relationship with God. They just want to go through form and function and then kind of do their own thing. And God wants their hearts. God wants all of them. And so God says, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? We haven't robbed God. How dare you say that? He says, in tithes and offerings. Oh yeah, we forgot about those. And so it's awfully easy for us as people to kind of justify our actions instead of really being honest before God. And that's all that God asks. Return to me with this honest heart, a contrite heart, a broken heart. Come in brokenness. And so because God is gracious, he is merciful, and he will always be merciful, yet he'll always be just. And so this we need to understand. God is merciful that we might change our mind about sin. God is merciful that we might change our mind about sin. He is not merciful so that we can continue in sin. Romans 6:1, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So that's not the point of it is that when we understand God's love for us, the love of God leads us to repentance. It's the love of God that leads us to repentance, not the fear of God. And so when we comprehend the person of God, the very essence of God, the love of God for us, my, how that changes us and changes our hearts, so that we desire then to please God. So the mercy of God is given to us so that we might change our mind about sin. And because God's mercy does not change, that means the call of God does not change. Go with me now to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. So based in the very essence of God, the very mind of God, the mercy of God, then, notice verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So in other words, when God gives you gifts, he's not going to take them back. And when God gives you salvation, he's not going to take that back either. It is yours, and you are eternally a child of God. You cannot be born again and become unborn. The calling and the gifting of God is irrevocable. Nothing worse than somebody gives you something and then takes it back. We used to do that when we were kids all the time. You get a slingshot, and the next thing you know, somebody took it back, especially if you shoot them. But the gifts of God are given, that, and we will have them, and the calling of God is always ours. Here, in the context, he's talking about Israel, that God has kept his promise to Israel, and that one day, Israel, which is now alienated from God, will come to God through the Messiah. This is what the promise is, and that day is coming. We believe it will take place in the Great Tribulation. But in verse 28, Paul writes, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So because of the promise made and the immutability of God, the calling of God does not change. And we love that because we understand that God's calling to us does not change. And God has called us to know him. And that we might indeed have eternal life. But the call of God is far more than that. So let's back up a little bit to Romans chapter 8. We think about the call of God. We think about predestination, election, and calling. And we all think of those in connection with our salvation. And why that is true, there's far more to it than that. It's a far bigger picture. That's just baby step one. There's bigger steps beyond that that come down to the purpose of God in foreknowledge and in calling and in predestination and election. So Romans chapter 8, now verse 28. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, and I love that, the called according to his purpose. This gets quoted a lot, but the context of that is verse 18. Notice verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. So the context is suffering, what we suffer for the cause of Christ. Because the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate us too. And so he calls us here, so we know that all these things, these difficult things in life are good, therefore are good for those who love God. We are the called. So we're not just called to salvation. Sometimes we're also called to hard things. Sometimes we're also called to suffer. And so we go on to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, God is God. In his foreknowledge, God knows those who are his. He knows all things. He knew beforehand. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, determined beforehand to be what? He predestined us to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Not just to be saved, but he predestined that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And Jesus was crucified. And so to be conformed to the image of his son means that we must take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's part of the calling. It's not just a calling to salvation. It's a calling of discipleship. It's a calling of following. It's a calling that God might be glorified in your life. Whatever that may be, whatever God's purpose may be, the calling is about the glory of God. And so God has called you to glory. And so he goes on to say, that we might be conformed, we're predestined to be conformed in the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justifies, these he also glorified and will be glorified. And so we see the calling of God that will never change because God has called us. The point is, are we going to conform to what God has called us to? That's the question. Are we really going to conform to what God has called us to be the children of God? And because of that, we kind of come full circle. Then we understand because of who God is, that the nature of God does not change. Turn with me now to the book of James. James chapter 1. So by the nature of God, we mean the who God is. Before we talked about what God is, now we're talking really about the character of God. James chapter 1, starting verse 16. James 1, 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. In other words, there's no change or even a shadow of turning. So what we see here is all that is good comes from God, because of his immutability. So because he is holy, he will always be holy. Because he is gracious, he will always be gracious. Because he is just, he will always be just. Because God loves you, he will always love you. It's not based on your actions. It's based on you. God loves you as a child of God. God is good. He will never be less than good. So by his very nature, he is the one true almighty God. This will always be. His nature does not change. Here's the good news. Our nature does change. We are born with an old nature, a corrupted nature. We are born doomed, and Jesus finds us and gives us a new nature. Look at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth, and that's being born again, by the word of truth, the gospel that Jesus saves, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of a first fruits of his creatures. And so God has given us his very nature. So when we surrender our lives to Christ by faith and we come to him broken, realizing that how far we are from God, as God draws us to himself and we believe, he gives us his own Holy Spirit. Part of the divine person is ours. And so we have a new nature that overrules the old nature. He tells us now the old man is dead. The new man is within you. And so he goes on to say this in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And yet, there's a lot of angry Christians out there. Well, there is a place for righteous indignation. We ought to be really angry at the fact that our culture is willing to sacrifice unborn babies and somehow make it correct and proper and good. We ought to be outraged at that. We ought to be outraged at a culture that promotes promiscuity and yet when it's convenient is offended by it. We should be outraged at that. We should be outraged at a culture that redefines marriage. We should be outraged at that. That's righteous indignation. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about when your own selfish kingdom is offended, then you're angry. We see that in churches, and we see that in homes. What does it tell us here? It tells us that, indeed, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's true in the church, and that's true in our homes. As long as we're angry, we'll never get well. And so what we come to is if, listen, the church is not going to work, and marriage is not going to work until we have this right. You have a lot of anger in your life, get this right. You're mad at your wife, get this right. You're mad at someone in the church, get this right. Nothing is right in your life, better get this right. Because when you get this right, you get this right. That's the point. You see, it's not about trying to fix it. It's about letting him fix you. The wrath of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. And so, verse 21, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness, and the overflow of wickedness, and that comes from the old nature, and receive with meekness the implanted word. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God to change us, which is able to save your souls. And so how wonderful it is that God then gives us a new nature. And that word begins with a therefore, because of the immutability of God, because God doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, he is holy, he'll always be holy. And so when we focus on the holiness of God, when we come to that place where we really understand who God is, how awesome God is, that changes us. That's why it's so important for us to really know God and to focus on who he is and how wonderful he is and the truth of his promises. So we're going to close this morning by singing about the holiness of God. And this song, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Man, this is a song most of you know, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. So much that we've learned this morning is in this hymn. It says, though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. And it ends this way, holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are the Almighty God. We are not. We come short of the glory of God, and yet we thank you that you make up the difference through the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for victory in our life. We pray, oh God, that we would be willing to take up the cross, crucify that in our life, which, Lord, really is holding us back. Help us in our relationship with you to love you more than anything else. And all God's people said.